Well, we saw last week, as we make our way through Matthew's Gospel, we saw that as Jesus gets closer to Jerusalem, you remember back to chapter 16, that Jesus, after Peter's confession of who Christ is, the Son of God, right, the Christ sent from God, that Jesus is now on his way to Jerusalem, the capital city in Judea where the temple is. And since chapter 16, right, on his way to Jerusalem, he has been, and last week we saw Jesus once again tells his disciples, right, what is coming for him. All right, he, the Son of God, the Son of Man, comes into the world and into Jerusalem for, and that is very clearly, Jesus has been telling them, that that's the cross. That is why he is coming to Jerusalem. He will be killed, he will be executed by the Roman Empire, betrayed by his own people. He will be killed, and then he will rise again. And he has been very explicit with his disciples about his mission as he comes to Jerusalem. And we've talked quite a lot about the confusion of the disciples and how, well, they don't really get what Jesus is saying at all. Remember, after Peter confesses and then Jesus tells him, this is chapter 16, that he's going to die, Peter says, oh no, not you, Jesus, and that'll never happen to you, right? And then last chapter we just saw, as Jesus again tells them what's coming, what do James and John come to Jesus with? Right, with the request, they send their mom to come and ask that they might have the two preeminent positions of power in Jesus' kingdom, right? Sitting on his left hand and sitting on his right. Again, we talked about that confusion in the context of the disciples are promised 12 thrones, right, in the new kingdom. So naturally, James and John are thinking, well, we want to be at the top, the best thrones. And remember, again, Jesus says to them, where he reveals their confusion and that they don't know what they're asking for, right? To be sit on Jesus' right and his left, that's not for Jesus. And Jesus tells them that the same thing that happens to him will happen to them. Right? Not to the same degree. James and John, the apostles, they don't die for the sin of the world. But they will too, will suffer and be put to death for Christ and for his kingdom. And really, James and John, their error is what oftentimes our error is, and that is they are thinking primarily about what they can get out of Jesus, what he provides them, instead of thinking, what are they going to have to give up for his sake and for the sake of his kingdom, right? And we talked about how the pattern of Jesus's life is the pattern for all of his disciples, the apostles, but for all of us as Christians, right? It's not that Jesus goes to the cross so that we don't have to do any of that icky self-denial stuff. No, we are to serve one another. We are to consider others as better than ourselves. And we do that because that's what our Lord, the King, has done for us. That's what the cross is. It's his denial of self and him working for our good, for our forgiveness and our new life. And that is the pattern of the life of the church as well. And that is the stage has been set for what happens here as Jesus enters into Jerusalem in chapter 21. And we all know, hopefully we know, chapter 21, the triumphal entry, we should know that very well, right? We read it, we preach, talk about it every single year on Palm Sunday, right? The beginning of Holy Week, the climax of our redemption in Christ. In fact, if you were with us this past Easter, this past Holy Week, we read and I preached from Matthew 21 just in April, right? So there isn't much that I could say that you have not heard. We know this story very well. And so what I want to do is stick with a theme that we have seen and talked about all throughout Matthew's Gospel. And once I get into it, I'm fairly confident that you will remember that this has been a consistent theme of Jesus, both in his exhortation and in what he has been exposing in Judea or the temple, those in the temple at the time. And that is the theme of goal, or we could say the theme of purpose. Right, what is the purpose of all that God has given to us? Or what are his gifts to us for? And we started talking about that really in the beginning of our series back in chapter 5 with the Sermon on the Mount. And we've talked about this over and over again in the context of what is the purpose of the commandments God gives? Not necessarily what are the commandments. Okay, yeah, we need to know that. Once we know what the commandments are, what's the purpose of them? We talked about that theme in regards to the Sabbath day I remember when Jesus' disciples are plucking and eating grain on the Sabbath, and there's this whole controversy, right? The controversy, or the Jesus, what he exposes, what the issue revolves around, is what is the purpose of the Sabbath? Why did God give that to Israel? What was that supposed to do in them and for them? What's the purpose? Right, we talked about that in the context of Jesus' healings. Does Jesus just come to provide physical healing and physical bread? Is that all it is? We talked about the purpose of marriage. We've talked about the purpose of our wealth. And of course, going back to last chapter, the purpose of our authority, the authority that Christ gives to his church, that he gives to the apostles and to us, what is it for? You see, we have to know what the gifts of God are for in order to use them properly. And we talked about that in context of marriage, right? If we know what marriage is and what it's for, then we can set our focus on being married faithfully and not trying to get around the parameters of marriage, marriage and divorce and remarriage, all the while maintaining that we are keepers of the law. Right? We don't do that. We don't use the law to get around the law. That's not the purpose of it. But that's what we've called loophole faithfulness, where we are looking for ways to get around the commandments, all the while maintaining a veneer of righteousness. Right? But that's wrong. That's not faith. Right? Real living faith in Christ, it doesn't look for the loopholes. It doesn't look for the easy way out or easy obedience, as it were, right? Instead, faith looks for ways to be faithful. And so we need to keep in our minds the purpose of what God has given and what he has called us to do. And really, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but the question of purpose is all throughout Scripture, right? Beginning at the beginning with Adam and Eve. Right? What was the purpose of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What was the purpose of God's commandment not to eat of it? Was it just an arbitrary rule? Or were Adam and Eve supposed to learn something, namely learn patience, trust in God? Were they supposed to learn that dominion, which they were called to take, could only be had in submission to God and to his word? You understand the purpose of the commandment, the purpose of the gift, then you can know how to use it properly. Right? Purpose is essential to our obedience. And so, this morning, let's discuss from our lesson the purpose, first, of the King of Israel. What was the purpose of the King of Israel? And then, the purpose of the temple given to Israel. And with that, we will see the purpose of the church as the new Israel. So the purpose of the King of Israel, the purpose of the temple, God's gifts to Israel, and then the purpose of the church as the new Israel. And we will see all of that from our lesson here in Matthew 21. Now, again, going back to last week, let's set the stage here. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, the holy city, the kingly city, and in the disciples' mind and in everyone else following him, right? Verse 14, very clear, a whole multitude, not just 14, but throughout verses 1 through 11, a whole multitude is following Jesus. And why? There's only one reason Jesus is going to Jerusalem, and what is that reason? It's the throne. Right? That is where the king rules and reigns. So that's why we read, if you look at our Old Testament lesson in your order of worship from 2 Samuel, it might seem kind of like an arbitrary Old Testament lesson to have, but it's not, because Jerusalem is the city that David goes and he takes where he builds his house when he becomes king. He goes to Jerusalem. That's where the king rules, and that's where the king reigns. And verses 1 through 11 in Matthew chapter 21 makes it very clear that all of this applies to Jesus. Right, he's the rightful king. He's the son of David. That's what people are shouting. We saw that with the blind men last week. They continue to shout, "Son of David, Hosanna, to God in the highest." Right, and he has come to claim what is his by right. That's the throne. And we set that expectation very clearly last week. And in verses 1 through 11, we have all kinds of allusions, or we could say fulfillments, from Israel's history that converge here on Jesus. So Jesus riding into the city on a donkey, that's like Moses riding to Egypt on a donkey. And what does Moses come to Egypt to do? To liberate God's people from the oppressive pagans. Jesus is doing that same thing here and now. Right, verses 4 and 5, Matthew tells us explicitly that this is the fulfillment of what Zechariah wrote of concerning Israel's king. Right, this is what the king will do. And now Jesus is doing that very thing. Also, the people laying their coats on the road in front of Jesus, again, that's not just a random thing, what should we do? Let's put our coats on the road. That is the kind of thing that happened with Jehu when he is anointed by the Lord to go to Israel and to remove the corruption of Ahab. And as Jehu comes in the city, they put their, or he leaves the city, they put their coats on the road, right? All of that history converges on Christ here and now. He is that conquering king. He is the anointed one come to save God's people. And of course, you know, the cutting of the palm branches, the laying it on the road, that's like Simon Maccabeus when he comes to the city, what the people cry out, Hosanna in the highest. That's from Psalm 118, which was sung at Passover. And what is celebrated at Passover? God coming to his people, liberating them, saving them for himself, right? The celebration of their freedom out of Egypt. Again, all of that history, all of that promise, those promises of redemption converges and finds its fulfillment in Jesus right now as he comes to Jerusalem as the king. And all that's great and good, right? That's exciting. The crowd's super excited. The time is now. The king has finally come. But again, as we saw last week, what does Jesus tell his disciples on the way? What does the king come to his city to do? Again, what is the purpose of the king? Why did God give a king to Israel, to his people? And what I want to do is a little more maybe teaching than preaching here. But to understand this more fully, I think it's helpful to go back to the origin of the monarchy in Israel. All right, when God planted Israel in the land, again, getting these expectations for what the expectation of the king when he comes. Jesus is coming. He's the king. What do people expect? Why did God give them a king? When God planted Israel in the land, the government that he set up did not include a king. Right, we know that. God gave Israel judges, and he gave them elders. Now, within the law, as it's revealed in Deuteronomy, there was an anticipation for the king. And thus, if you read Deuteronomy, specifically chapter 17, there are regulations that were given to Moses for the king. But that doesn't mean that's the way it was supposed to be from the beginning. Right? It means, kind of like with the issue of divorce, that God knew the hardness of the hearts of his people. Right? He knew that they would request the king, so he regulates a king when it becomes an office. But that's not how God set it up. And why? Well, we know that the kingdom, a king, Saul, David, we'll talk about that, came into being. But why did God not set up Israel as a monarchy, with an actual king ruling and reigning from Jerusalem at the first? Well, we know that the reason is that God himself was Israel's king. He was the king of Israel, and that's the way it was always supposed to be, that Israel, out of all the nations of the world, had the one true God as their king. Right? And we know that from 1 Samuel 8, when the people come to Samuel and say, hey, we want a king, and we want a king like all the nations around us. Right? God is very clear that that's not just sinful because they want a king like all the kings around them, that is, but it's a rejection of God as their king. Right? They aren't satisfied with that setup. They don't want God ruling and reigning from the tabernacle. Right? They want an old king who looks like them, like something more modern. And so, the way that I understand that is that means the intent was that God would rule the world from Israel. He was their king. And then, to use Paul's phrase from Galatians, when the fullness of time had come, God would send forth his son, right? His son, the king, in our flesh. And this king, the son of God, would then rule all the nations for all time from heaven. Right? That was always the plan, Jesus on the throne. And that's why we read from Hebrews chapter 1, and if you have your bulletin, you look at verses 1 through 3, right? That's how it opens, that Jesus, the king, sitting and ruling and reigning at the right hand of God, that was always the plan. Israel would have a king when God sent forth his son. Until that time, God was their king, right? And the problem, really all throughout Scripture, even in our own lives, the problem, as always, is that Israel could not wait for the king that God promised. They wanted a king like them, and they wanted it now. And so God gives them a king. And who does he give them? Saul. Saul, a king like the nations around them. Like, that was the kind of king Saul was. What about David, the next king? Well, we spent a lot of time in our evening service the past few months covering David. David is a faithful man overall, but if you are familiar with the story at all, he has some massive problems with his kingdom. Right, same with Solomon, the next king. Except for Solomon, it's from a different end that the trouble comes. And really, you don't even have to chart out the rest of the kings in Israel and Judah, which just seem to get worse and worse, right? Ending with both kingdoms going into exile. The north, the south, both destroyed, and exile is how the monarchy in Israel ends. Right? But we don't even have to chart out all the unfaithful kings, like Ahab and all of them. Right? Just going back to the two best kings Israel had, David and Solomon, when they got into trouble, what was their problem? Right? Despite David's faithfulness, despite Solomon's overall faithfulness, where did they go wrong? Again, the office of king was not innovative during that time. It wasn't supposed to start or only begin with Jesus. It does begin with Jesus. But what does Jesus tell his disciples in the last chapter? What does the king do? What does the Son of Man come to do? He comes to serve and not to be served, right? To give himself up for the sake of his people. Right? That's what the king does. And where did Solomon and David go wrong? Where did they get into trouble? Doing the exact opposite of that, using their authority to serve themselves at the expense of others. Right? David did that with Uriah, right? Praying on the weak to gratify his own desire. Now we know David repents, and that's awesome, but that sin right there, using his authority to trample those under him, causes his kingdom all kinds of problems. Right? Same thing with Solomon. He took so many wives, right, mainly for political reasons, which ended up drawing his heart away from God, by using his authority to extend his kingdom at the expense of God's law and God's people. Right? The problem was in the monarchy, the kingdom, the kings, that even when they acted, or when they acted unfaithfully, was that their authority was used for self. The purpose of the authority that God had given the king was not righteousness, not justice all the time, but was for them, their power, and their gain. But that's not what the purpose of the king of Israel was. And God, as king of Israel, well, what did he do for his people? When God was their king, he saves, he frees, he releases from slavery, from sin, from debt. Right? When God was the king of Israel, before Saul, God had given Israel all of that. He rescued them from Egypt. He gave them the tabernacle, the means by which they would be forgiven, the sacrificial system. He gave them the law, right, which included freedom from injustice, slavery, debt. He gave them the land, drove out all the enemies. Right? In sum, the gift of God to Israel was himself. That's what the king gives to his people, himself, because that's what his people need most. Israel did not need another political figure to come in and rule and reign and eventually use his authority and his power for himself at the expense of the people. That's not what they need. It's not what we need. They need, what we really need, is God himself to come and to liberate us from the true enemy. The true enemy, not of Egypt, not of the Romans, but of sin and death, right? Which is why or what Jesus comes to Jerusalem to do. And that long excursus, all to say that we must see Jesus' mission as he enters Jerusalem, we must see the atonement, the cross, as always being the mission of the king from heaven. Always. The true king was always going to do for the world a much greater thing than God had done for Israel out of Egypt and at Sinai. And again, our epistle lesson in Hebrews 1 says that very thing. Verse 3, that Jesus, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. But that first part is the essential part. When he had purged our sins in himself. And that's why the king comes to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. His purpose was always the atonement, right, to reunite heaven and earth under his rule. And the only way that happens is death and resurrection. And that's what the entire story of the Bible is about. The entire story of the Bible is about the need and the revelation of, but the need for death and resurrection. That's why Jesus comes. Again, we were familiar with that construction, that he comes to serve and not to be served. But that's talking about the cross. That's the way of victory. That's what the king was always to do, right? Which means the office of king is not primarily political. It is political. When we say Jesus is Lord, which you should say all the time, that is a political reality. But it's much more than just that. Jesus has come to liberate all of mankind from the true enemy of sin and death. And in his resurrection, he sets us free to then worship and serve him as king with undivided loyalty. Again, James and John in the back of your mind, not to use him to get something out of him or to use the freedom that he provides for ourselves or to get what we want. No, we serve him because he is our rightful king. And what the king comes to do is death and resurrection, because that's what we need most. That's what you need most, is to be freed from your sin and given new life in Christ. So, we have the purpose of the king. That's the cross. That's the resurrection. What about his people? What's our purpose? Especially in light of the king now come. So the king has come. He has liberated us from sin and from death. Now what is our purpose? What is our goal as his people? And we see that from our lesson by looking at where Jesus goes when he gets to the city of Jerusalem. The king comes. Right? He knows, the disciples should know, he's on the way to secure victory over sin and death on the cross and in the resurrection. He comes in the city. Multitudes are following him. All this excitement, shouting, chanting, singing. God is among us at last. And where does Jesus go? What does he do? Right, again, if the expectation is that Jesus, the king, the purpose of the king is just a political reality, well, then he should go to the governor's house, the governor's mansion, right? Go to Pilate's house and start throwing his things around. Again, if he was a king like us, if he came for primarily political reasons, that's what he would do. That's what we would think. He's come to liberate us from Rome. But no, Jesus doesn't go to Rome. He doesn't go to the governor. He goes to the temple. Now, we know this, but just remember, the temple is the heart of God's people. The temple is the most sacred place they have. This is what makes, in summary, the temple is what makes Israel Israel. It's what makes them God's people. And Jesus goes there not to say, well done, you guys are doing a good job, keep it going. No, he comes and he cleanses it. He purifies it, throwing things around, overturning the money changers. And the question is, why? Why is this the response of the king going to his own house, the people who are the ones in their minds being oppressed, and he starts throwing everything around? Why? Again, sticking with our theme, what is the purpose, again, of the gifts of God, summarized in the temple of God? What's the purpose of the temple? Why did God give the temple to Israel? Or why was the temple the heart of God's people? Why was it the power of heaven on earth? Why was it so special? Why was it so important? What made it important? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 13 what the temple is for. God's house is a house of what? Prayer. And when you hear prayer, we have this kind of individualistic mindset nowadays that prayer is just me praying on my knees before God. That's good. But when you hear prayer, what should you hear? Worship. Right? That is why God gave the temple to Israel, so that they could come into his presence, they could worship their God and commune with him, that they might receive his gifts, that they might be renewed in the covenant that he has made with them. That was the purpose. They were given the temple so that they could go and encounter God himself, be in his presence, receive his gifts. And then they would go and live by that faith, right? The faith that reveals God is their king and that he has given them all that they need, all that we need for life and for godliness, right? The point, the purpose of the temple is worship, which means the point of the temple is God himself. And that is what makes God's people, Israel, that's what makes them so powerful. Not because they have a certain man on the throne, not because of some political meanderings, right? What makes them the power of God on earth is their worship of their God and their worship of their king. So again, why does Jesus go straight to the temple and why does he cleanse it? Because that's not what's going on during Jesus' time. The house of God is not a house of prayer. What have they done? What are those in the temple currently doing? Or we could say, what has the temple become? Well, the purpose of the temple is not worship, because the purpose of the temple is not God. The temple has become the means by which the priests, the elders, those in positions of authority, the temple has become the means by which they exploit the whole temple process so that they profit from it, so they benefit, so that they are enriched from it. That's what they're doing. And Jesus exposes that, saying they have made the house of prayer what? A den of thieves, where they exploit the poor, they find all the loopholes in the law in order to enrich themselves. And then what do? They flee to the temple as if it's their hideout. Do all this temple, all this law breaking, all this unrighteousness, they flee the temple and now they're safe. And the question is, safe from whom exactly? Who are they hiding out from? Rome? No. From God. They can break God's law, they can do all this disobedience, flee to the temple, and get away with it. Right? That's what the temple has become. And in verse 13, Jesus is citing both Jeremiah 7 and Isaiah 56 in his condemnation of the temple. And we're not going to read it now, but if you go back and read both of those passages from Jeremiah 7, Isaiah 56, it explains exactly the kind of thing going on in the temple during Jesus' time. Right? The prophets are clear. They think they can exploit the poor, the eunuch, the foreigner, that they think they can steal, murder, worship Baal, and then retreat to the temple and escape. And the question is that the purpose of the temple? Is that why God gave it to Israel? As a means to get away with their lawbreaking? Of course not. Right? Again, the power of the temple is in the power of worship. Offering our thanks, offering our praise, offering ourselves as living sacrifices to God, who rules all, and who has given us all that we need, and then we go live by that faith. We go live under his authority. Right? That's the purpose of the temple, right? To renew us in our commitment and our faith to love and serve God and his people. And it's an important warning for us to heed that we don't get to use the gifts of God, whatever that might be, salvation, forgiveness, right? Our worship, we don't get to use that for some sinful and selfish purpose, right? As if our worship hides or it excuses our sin. It doesn't. But we often think that way, or we often act that way, which is why Jesus comes in and he disrupts the whole temple system. Because what does God require? What does he want from his people? What is the point of our worship? Is it just to come in here, worship, offer our thanks, receive his gifts, and then go right back out in the world as if none of this happened? Or as if this is a means for us to then go and live however we want? No. The whole purpose of our worship, the whole purpose of the gifts that we've been given, is so that we are conformed more closely to our King. That we are living by the faith that he has given to us. It's not merely sacrifice to then get away with our sins. Now, we as the church, we are the temple of God. We are the living stones that make up the temple. We are the body of Christ spread throughout all the world. And this same paradigm, the purpose of the temple, the purpose of our worship is the same. The purpose of all that we do is Christ, his kingdom. Right? And that's where our power lies. And in some sense, we were created, we were redeemed for worship itself. And the purpose of our worship, the power that our worship primarily provides us, is not, again, sinning and getting away with it, or living for self. Right? It's to faithfully live under Christ's rule. Right? That's what our worship does. That's how we serve our King first and foremost, by denying self, by putting our sin to death, and seeking to live by his kingdom. But that's what the power that you've been given is for. That's why you have the Holy Spirit, to deny yourself and to live faithfully to your King. And you could say that in the abstract, but think about it in the particular. Right? So in your marriage, loving and serving our spouse the way that Christ has loved us, that's the purpose. Not to get something out of your spouse, but to give yourself to your spouse. And not only when things are calm, when things are good, as we say, but when there is stress, when there is chaos and strife, right? You have been given the power to do that, right? And our worship, which is Christ's grace to you where we receive his gifts, it renews you in that power, right? The power of the Holy Spirit. So with our spouse, with our children, training them to be loyal servants of the King, first and foremost. That's our job. That's the purpose of our children, is to serve Christ. And that's what they need the most, right? To worship him, to receive his gifts, and to be trained to be loyal to their King. And again, that is what our worship is designed to produce. Lives, that's what the temple was supposed to produce in God's people, lives of fruitful obedience to our King. That's why worship is so central. Everything else comes from it. And, in our lesson, that's the lesson of the fig tree that Jesus condemns when he leaves the temple. Right? He leaves the temple, he sees the fig tree, and he curses it. Why? Well, there's no fruit. Now, what's the point of that? Jesus is just hangry, as they say, right? He's just really, really hungry, and he wants something, and he gets mad at it. No. The tree is Judea. The tree is those in the temple, and they are condemned, right? Jesus goes into the temple, condemns it, essentially, for the same reason as he condemns the fig tree. No fruit. Right? They're not doing the thing that they have been set free to do, to live faithfully under the rule of their king. Instead, they're using God's gifts, the temple, as if it were licensed to disobey their king and get away with it. Remember, we saw that with the issue of divorce. Right? That as long as you follow the proper protocol, you issue the certificate, then you can be married to as many women as you can manage, and it's all lawful. Was that the point of the law? Was that the point of marriage? No. And that's obviously not the point of what Christ has given us, his church. Right? The point of his sacrifice, the point of his victory for us, is that we then get to serve our king. We get to do that. It's not something we have to do. You do have to do that. You have to follow Christ faithfully, but you get to do that. You are free now to follow him. Right? Think about it that way, that you get to serve and love others more as more important than yourself. You get to sacrifice for the sake or for their good. And our worship is how we exercise that power that we've been given. But our worship is how we become fruitful members of his kingdom. Because Jesus' point here, a famous line that he says about being able to cast a mountain into the sea, that's not supposed to be something just strictly literal, right? That if you have faith, you can literally say to a mountain, move from here into the sea. Although maybe in the new heavens and the new earth, our faith will be so refined that we can actually do those kinds of things. I don't know. But the main point about the mountain being cast into the sea, the main point of that is verse 22. All right, you read verse 22. Does that sound like hyperbolic? Jesus is just saying that whatever you ask, believing, you will receive. Yeah. What Jesus is saying is that we have the power. This is why he goes to Jerusalem. That's why he goes to the cross. We have the power of Christ and his resurrection given to us. You actually do have that. But as Christ's people, especially as we gather for worship, we have the power of death and resurrection. That's what we're given at the table. That's what we're renewed in at the Lord's Supper. Christ's body, his blood, given to us. And that's not something that I just made up or that's just make you feel good. That's what your baptism promises. That's what your baptism secures. That's the gift of Christ and his Holy Spirit, the down payment on the resurrection, which means, Jesus says, in prayer, in worship, we have been given the power to live by our faith. Not to get something out of him, not to get a throne, not to get a following, not to get something. We have the power to die to sin and to live for Christ. Is that not the qualification of those who would come after him? To deny yourself, to think of others better than yourself, to actually do that, to actually live that way. And as you well know, at times, that mission can seem as daunting as trying to move a mountain into the sea, right? Denying self. Jesus doesn't say that's easy. It's simple. He doesn't promise it to be easy, right? Especially the love and serve others part. That's daunting. That can be extremely difficult at times. Not what we naturally want to do in our sinful state. Right? Self-denial is hard. Taking up our cross is difficult. And again, that's why Christ comes. It's why the mission, the purpose of the king is the cross, right? To set us free so that we can, that we get to live by our faith. And that is the purpose of the church. That's why we gather to worship, so that you can go from here and then to go live by that faith, primarily living under the rule of Christ our Lord. So, verse 22, take that and live that out this week. Right? In faith, for Christ, ask for Christ to grant you the strength and the wisdom to live selflessly. Ask for that power. Ask for that ability. This week, to give your life away, right, to your spouse, to make their good your goal. Right? Ask in faith, and he promises that you will receive it. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your love and your kindness to us. We thank you, God, for the gift of Christ our Lord, for his sacrifice and his life given to us. God, that we might be the power of Christ here on earth, that we might have that authority and that ability to overcome our sin, to repent of it. God, to seek those things which are above where Christ is. We give you thanks and praise again this day for the glory and the love that you have revealed to us in Christ. We ask that by faith you are conforming us by your Spirit, you are conforming us more to the image of Christ our Lord, that we are seeking to be faithful to him above all else. We thank you for your word. We ask again this day that you bind it to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.